Turning today to Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3 and verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. And God willing, we shall look at the first three verses of this chapter, and our title is In Spirit, Not Flesh. That's the theme which I'd like us to particularly examine. Well, in our last study in this great epistle, we looked at those words, rejoice in the Lord, and I don't intend to recapitulate at all. But this rejoicing that we have, these blessings that we have, require protection. And so the apostle moves immediately into an allied theme, to write the same things to you. To me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. To write the same things. In the Greek, the emphasis is on the same things, not on the to write. So to write the same things. And the point of my mentioning this is that this does not imply that there was a previous letter. It does not necessarily mean that what he is about to say has been said previously in this particular letter. There's a hint of it in chapter 1, but only a hint. It more suggests that when he has been with them, he has taught them these things. Epaphroditus, who was sent to them, has taught them these things. These things he's about to comment on have been emphasized already. But there's no implication that there's a previous letter to write the same things that I said, we may add, when I was with you, or that Epaphroditus brought to you. To write to you now about the same things, to me indeed, is not grievous. It is no trouble to me. It's so important. It's so vital to you that there is warning and protection against ills that will come to the church and dangers. To me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Security is vital. Now there was false teaching, as you know. The prevailing false teaching, which affected the Christians of that time, which is uppermost at least in Paul's letters, there are other problems, is the problem caused by those we call the Judaizers. Now there's a lot of discussion about the Judaizers. Were they truly converted people who simply went off at a tangent and made a great mistake and couldn't surrender much of their Jewishness and so wanted to impose the ritual of the Jewish era upon the Christian church? Or were they unconverted people? Well, I think that the balance is that they were unconverted people, but they'd got into the churches and they thought they were Christians. And they did, in some degree, to some extent, speak of Christ. But if they believed at all that Christ died an atoning death for sinners, they felt that that was only part of salvation, and that it was necessary for you to comply with the ritual of the Jewish ceremonial law. Now, the reason why so many don't think that they were converted at all, well, it's the kind of criticism Paul makes of them in verse 2. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. All those terms refer to the Judaizers. There's no doubt they were people of some cunning. They were self-seekers. We'll look at those terms in a moment. But there's no firm indication that they were already in the church at Philippi. The warning here may indicate that they'd arrived. They tended to follow Paul around, and when he'd moved on to the next place in church planting and evangelism, then they would try to get into the church he'd founded, and they would try to infect it and pollute it. It isn't certain whether they were in Philippi yet, but they soon would be. That was the likelihood. So either way, there is this strong warning. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. because it's crucial that the gospel is defended. The Judaizers said, the gospel is not enough. You have to become Jewish as well. The males have to go through the rite of circumcision. They have to profess loyalty to Jewish customs and Jewish ways, and without that, you can't be saved. So it was either replacing Christ or it was adding to Christ. But either way, it was destroying the gospel, which is that we depend upon Christ alone. No works, no righteousness of our own, not adherence to ritual, nothing. Why the ancient rituals of the Jewish church were given by God, but they were temporary, and they were visual aids. They were lessons, they were helps, they were pictures of God's message of grace. And when Christ came, they were predictions of him also, of course. And when he came, they were done away with and they were finished. But the Jews, or many of them, were convinced that their salvation, their acceptance with God, lay in their faithful performance of the Jewish rites and ceremonies. That was never intended by God. They never had efficacy. The sacrifices never took away sins. The sacrifices, as we've reminded in the letter to the Hebrews, the sacrifices indeed were a reminder that sin was still there. On the one hand, they were a prophecy, a lesson, that God would take away sin by a sacrifice. Of course, it would be Christ and his shed blood, and him taking the punishment due to his people, due to sinners. But the sacrifices pointed to what he would do and his work, and they reminded people that the sin was still there. Why, every year they had the Day of Atonement. Every year the people repented of the same sins. So you see, as Hebrews explains, the sacrifices partly pointed to Christ and partly told the people, your sin is not yet taken away. God will forgive you on account of some great thing that he will do in the future. But sin actually is not yet done away with. And that's why we, the Jews, had the Day of Atonement every year, repeatedly, for the same things. But nevertheless, they misunderstood it all in pride, or so many of them did, and they felt that these sacrifices had efficacy, that they actually took away the sin, which they never did. But anyway, they're finished. But the Judaizers wanted to bring that kind of wrong belief back, and therefore destroy the gospel, and take people from salvation, and bind upon them burdens of ritual and rites. So these are the terms the apostle uses of them. Verse 2, beware of dogs. The three great bewares in this verse, and we shall deal with them fairly briefly. Never recoil from a ministry of warning. A ministry of warning is vital. We have great enemies. The enemy of souls, the devil, is constantly trying to tear down the truth and pollute the gospel and spoil and harm churches. He's at it ceaselessly. And so we have to have a ministry of warning. Why, you look at the television and there are endless commercials for disinfectants. And you see these commercials with little babies and toddlers eating off the floor, the kitchen floor, and eating off the kitchen work surface and so on. Oh, it's all right because it's all been sprayed and so on. Nobody objects to that. Nobody says this is negative. This is all negative material. I don't want to watch a commercial like this. Or they may say, oh, the little child and all that kind of thing, but it's perfectly accepted. Same in spiritual matters. There has to be warning. We do not want the gospel to be torn apart and buried and ruined. We do not want churches to be contaminated with falsehood. So, of course, we want positive truth from the Word of God to nourish our souls. We also need the ministry of warning. And may I say that this is really an aside, that in the last 50 years, I've seen an astonishing thing happen with groups of churches, even. Why, I remember 50 years ago, two particular groups of independent churches in this country, two very large groups running into hundreds of churches, they used to be delightful gatherings of churches because they were very independent. They would have the odd annual meeting and this type of thing, but there was no interference, there was no coordination of the churches, no great organization. They were independent, very loosely related in fellowship. But then, here's the idea, we've got a good idea. It would be much more efficient if we had a central organizing committee and we became much more like one of the big denominations, much more centralized, much more driven, much more organized, like a business. Wouldn't that be safe? Wouldn't that be efficient? Wouldn't that be helpful? And so they moved in that direction. And they appointed their central organizing councils, committees. This is two groups I have in mind. Ah, here's the problem. The ministry of warning died. Because as soon as you've got a kind of establishment, an organizing council or committee, and you become a kind of quasi-denomination, you mustn't have anything negative. We are the people. Everything's lovely. Everything's beautiful. Here's our organization's magazine. Everything will be praised. It's like a kind of house journal. Everything's marvelous. Yes, but there are people coming in who are teaching wayward things. Don't mention it. That will rock the boat. We're all together. We're like a denomination now. We have a central committee. We'll just see perfection everywhere. And the ministry of warning dies. So that group of good churches becomes steadily corrupted with bad practices and wrong ideas and unbiblical things. And nobody raises a hand and nobody stands up in that annual meeting and says, this is wrong for the following biblical reasons. You can't do that. You're a kind of establishment now, an organization. Everything's got to be seen at its best and so on. And that's how decline happens. That's how the great historic denominations became so polluted with error that they're all now only got a tiny minority of Bible believers in them. This is the way it happens. The ministry of warning is vital. We don't want preachers who are all negative, but everybody must warn and identify problems so that they don't take over the churches because the devil is active. Well, that was just an aside. But look at the characteristics here of verse 2. Beware of dogs. But Paul, that's a terrible thing to say about people. Dogs? Well, I suppose if we use the term, we'd use it in a more insulting way. But dogs in those days were not pets. There were some very beautiful bred dogs now and very gentle and seemingly very friendly and so on, but that didn't seem to be the case in the times of the New Testament. Dogs were, they were scavengers. They were all strays. That's not a contradiction in terms. They were scavengers, and a dog was very crafty. If driven off because it had invaded the kitchen or something like that, well, it would just linger and lurk around and wait an opportunity when the person who'd driven it off had gone somewhere else, and then it would be back. A dog was crafty, a scavenger, an unclean thing in those days. A dog, well, they moved in packs. And very difficult to track them, and they watched and they waited. So the Apostle Paul says, these errorists who bring in error, they're not saved people, these Judaizers. They are like dogs. They're waiting till I'm gone from a place, and then they pounce. And they say, oh, we come from Jerusalem, and we've been in the church there. And we can tell you that what you've been told is wrong, and this is what you should be doing. And they're very cunning. And they do it as scavengers, and for their own advantage. And then secondly, he uses this term, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers. The word translated evil strictly means worthless. They're not saved people, this seems to say. They are workers, mark you. The strange thing about people who bring error is they're very busy and they're very diligent and they're very active in promoting their error, but they're worthless people. And then he identifies them in the third beware. Beware of the concision. This is hard for us to understand, but in the original Greek there is a play on words, and two words of a similar sound are used. Circumcision, the translators have been very successful in almost getting there in the English. Circumcision, concision. The Apostle Paul uses, only not in humour, a kind of pun, if you like. They're not really the circumcision people who are promoting. They are this, of course. The Jewish rites, like circumcision, the great rite of initiation for males. But they're the concision. There's a play on words. It works better in the Greek, less so in the English. Concision means they're mutilators, cutters. In other words, they're destroyers of your peace, of your communion with God, of the truth of the gospel, of your effectiveness. So watch out for these people. But he identifies them in this word, they are the Judaizers. So see the strength of that warning. Beware of dogs, scavengers. Beware of worthless workers. Beware of this party that preaches Jewish rites and ceremonies and will mutilate you as a church, as a fellowship. Watch out for them. And then in verse 3, for we are the circumcision, the true circumcision, that is. What are you saying, Paul? What are you saying here? We are the circumcision. Oh, says the Apostle Paul, we do not promote literal Jewish circumcision as necessary for salvation. Of course not. We promote circumcision of the heart. That's an Old Testament expression. Moses uses it. Jeremiah is fond of it. Circumcised heart, the old sinful heart cut away and a new heart put in by the process of conversion, by a work of the Holy Spirit. That's what it means. We are the circumcision. This is a church of Jews and of Gentiles who have been converted, he means. He says this so often in his epistles. I won't refer to the different texts or read them out to you. Circumcision or no circumcision doesn't mean anything spiritually, he says repeatedly. What is important is knowing the Lord and having a new heart and walking with him. For we are, for understanding, you could insert the word true. Verse 3, for we are the true circumcision, people who've had the old nature cut away. Of course, the old nature is still there deep down inside you, but it's no longer dominant. It no longer insists on sin. We are the circumcision of this tremendous phrase, which worship God in the Spirit. Now I'd like to focus on these words for the remainder of our time, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. The New Testament church worships God in the Spirit. The Old Testament church was supposed to do the same, and no doubt many individuals did. But the Jewish establishment, the chief priests, the scribes and the Pharisees, didn't. They worshipped by rites and by ceremonies. New Testament worship has no rites and ceremonies. There are two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. They're the only two things that we do physically to represent symbolize, speak of anything. Baptism, which, as you know, speaks at the beginning of the Christian life a sign of death and resurrection, having died to the old life and risen again to the new life. The Lord's Supper, where we sit at the Lord's table so regularly and we focus our minds on the body and blood of the Lord and his death for sinners and for us. Those are the only two things. No ritual in the New Testament church, none at all. Nothing physical. You don't raise your hands. You don't do anything of that sort in the New Testament church. There is nothing physical, nothing of physical significance, aside from those two ordinances which Christ himself gave us, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And I'm going to speak of these things. Of course, at this point, usually, there's a person who will think, what about King David dancing before the Lord in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 14, and one other verse, and how he danced with all his might. Isn't it amazing? If people want to find some physical activity which is legitimate for worship in the Bible, they can only find one text, and that is 2 Samuel chapter 6. One verse. Nowhere else in the Bible. That should warn us. Here's something they see which is in one place and one place only in the entire Bible. And throughout the New Testament, you don't find any physical act involved in worship. No wonder. It's what Christ said. The Father seeketh those to worship him who worship him in spirit and in truth. In spirit is the opposite of by any physical rites and ceremonies, actions or anything. In spirit and in truth, that's true worship. That's New Testament worship. Those are the examples of worship in the New Testament. No rites, no actions, no ceremonies, no drama, nothing of that kind at all. Isn't that very plain and very boring? No, it's wonderful, because it completely unleashes and opens up spiritual union and communion with the living God and truth and realization of his presence. So David danced before the Lord. But dear friend, let me just very quickly show that that has nothing to do with worship. David was not in the house of worship. David, who was given the rules by God for Old Testament worship and the great limitation on instrumentation permitted to them. Through David, God said to the people, you may only have four instruments in your temple worship. And of those four instruments, one of them will only ever be played at new moons and feasts and special occasions, and only to summon the people and to sound the indication that the sacrifices are going up. So that people in the temple precincts who couldn't see what was going on knew the sacrifice was going up. And the other similarly must fall silent in the worship. Only two instruments were ever allowed in the temple to accompany the singing, and they were stringed instruments. And the trumpet and the cymbal was not allowed. It had to fall silent. And it was only allowed there at all on new moons, special feasts, and special occasions. What limitation? People don't know this. They don't read their Bibles. They don't read Second Chronicles. They don't read the rules that were given King David and imposed upon the people. That God limited the instrumentation and the worship, even in the Old Testament, because those instruments were used only to keep the singing together and never to impose and never to be significant of themselves, and never to distract attention from worship. And in the New Testament, there's no sign of them at all. We only assume that the New Testament Christians would use a stringed instrument to accompany worship if they chose, but there's actually no record and no sign of it. Where'd you get all the instrumentation of today? And the entertainment of today. Well, coming back to David, David danced before the ark when it was returned to the people. This was a civic celebration. The ark was being returned. The Philistines had been defeated. David had become king over all Israel. And there is an outdoor, not in the temple, not in a synagogue, there is an outdoor civic procession and celebration of the return of the ark to its home. And in that context is the one text that David danced before the Lord. No sign of it in the church at worship. No sign of it in the New Testament. And that's the only text in the Bible that gives the tiny basis of what's going on massively in churches today. Well, it's not biblical. It's not right. Of course it isn't. Did they lift up their hands in the Old Testament? Oh, there was some lifting up of hands, but that was to do with the sacrifices. That was because the priest in olden times, when he lifted up the sacrifice, the evening sacrifice, with washed hands, he lifted up the sacrifice with holy hands. And if people were away, like David in exile, they would often identify with the priest in Jerusalem, in the temple, in their worship. But it wasn't something that was part of worship apart from that identification. The sacrifices are over. They're done with. The great sacrifice has come, Jesus Christ. Whatever do we lift up hands for? It's not in the Bible, apart from a figure of speech. For lifting up holy hands, a reminder of what the priest used to do with washed hands, and the figure of speech says, when you come before God, cleanse your heart, repent of your sin. So there's no physical activity. We don't approach God by techniques, by meditation and visualization. Oh yes, meditation of truth is one thing, but not try to conjure up Christ in our minds and visualize things or gaze for 2 or 3 hours as a Catholic mystic at a figure of Christ on a cross and imagine a presence. We come by faith before him. And we open our hearts before him and we pray with intelligent words. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Oh, we have so much to do, to thank him, to praise him. Thank God for life. Thank God for salvation. Your salvation. Thank God for all your provings of him. Every time you've called upon him and he's heard you and he's come to your aid and blessed you. Thank him for all his benefits toward you. Thank Christ for Calvary and all that he did. What an amazing thought. He loved me and gave himself for me. He had billions of people in his mind when he came to suffer and die. And among them he had me. And with all the intensity of his divine heart, he focused on me and loved me and consciously suffered and died for me. As man, he must suffer as I deserve to suffer. As God, he could consider me as though I was the only one for whom he suffered, and yet consider millions, billions of others at the same time. But what a thought that you were in the mind of Christ before he came, when he came, as he hung on Calvary's cross. 700 years before he did that, Isaiah was able to say he could see of the fruit of the travail of his soul. He knew his people for whom he died. He knew for whom he was bearing away sin. Each one, thank him for his love. Glory in him. Always thank him and worship him. Think of that beautiful verse of Isaac Watts based on Psalm 141. O Lord, accept my prayers, my vows, earnest and sweet in morning hours, and let my nightly worship rise, fragrant as evening sacrifice. Is that a motto for us? Thanksgiving and worship and love to Christ in the morning. Thanksgiving and worship and love to him in the evening. That's godliness. That's worship. Not physical things. Glory in Christ, dear friends. The ever-living Son of God. Everyone else in this world you can admire will fail and age and die. He is the eternal Saviour. He will one day bring all things to an end and usher in final judgment. He will train and use and bless and take home to glory each one of his people. He is ever near. He is the author of the Word of God, in which we read the deep things of God and glorious things. There's no disappointment in him. Learn of him, yield to him, give yourself to him, serve him, love him. This is what the apostle refers to. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. That's not the same Greek word for rejoice there as is used in verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice. This second rejoice in verse 3, it could better be translated boast or glory. We are those that worship God in the Spirit and glory in, boast in Christ Jesus. He is everything. And have no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. No confidence in human physical actions and activity when it comes to spiritual things. The word confidence, it means no reliance. Literally, the Greek means we have no conviction. We are not convinced by the flesh. In fact, we're utterly unconvinced that the flesh can contribute anything to spiritual blessing. We have no trust at all in anything which is a device of the flesh to help, assist, or achieve any spiritual work. I remember years ago, an international evangelist came to London, and the posters all over the city heralded a choir of 5,000. And you would hear people say, that will be powerful. Really? The Apostle Paul would say, well, it may be beautiful. It may be humanly moving. May be very nice. May be a wonderful performance. But it won't improve by a quarter of a percent the spiritual blessedness, the effectiveness of the message, achieve the salvation of souls. Because we, you could hear the Apostle saying it, are utterly convinced that any human device can help in the least. We're committed to the explanation of the proclamation and the declaration of God's word and prayer for the powerful blessing of the Spirit. Nothing else will help or achieve anything. We are those, this used to be, well, a maxim of the early church. We are those who worship God spiritually, not physically. Glory in Christ Jesus alone, and have no confidence whatsoever, no faith in anything which is of the flesh, anything which is a human device. Nowadays it's the bands and the rhythm or the sentimental music. People say, oh, if only somebody really famous, some great celebrity, some leading person in society could be converted. What a difference that would make. And then they could go on the radio and the television and the masses would listen. If only, it's the flesh. It's the flesh, friends. Won't accomplish anything. Won't achieve anything. Won't add to anything. It's human reasoning. It's plausible. Oh yes, people say. Oh no, it won't add anything. In fact, it may spoil things, because we have a jealous God, and the Spirit is grieved when we trust the flesh and human devices rather than Him and His Word and the power of the Spirit. So actually, we may be worse off with the fantastically famous person. We may be worse off with the choir of 5,000. Worse off with the bands and the rhythm and everything else. And you may be filling up with wood, hay and stubble, because the Spirit is reluctant to bless. Oh, but I know somebody who was converted in the middle of all that kind of thing. Well, yes, because God is still gracious, and God will still save souls, but He won't bless that anything like as much as He would have blessed the simple trust in the Word put before the people and in the power of the Spirit in answer to the prayers of God's people. People say today, dumbing down. They don't use that phrase. It's us critics who use that. You must simplify everything. A few years ago, there was a man who's quite a scholar and has spent his life giving very complex sermons in the United States and lectures to students on all kinds of theoretical aspects of Christian doctrine, who suddenly decided that he believed in contemporary worship. And his great main reasoning was this: because worship, traditional worship, is too cerebral, he said. It's too complicated. Those hymns of Isaac Watts, you've got to have children's choruses for adults. You must simplify, simplify, simplify. Well, really, this is reasoning of the flesh. If you just put it differently, simplify, dumb it all down, jig it all up with a nice swinging chorus, somehow dissolve five verses into one which will be repeated over and over and over again, then that will do the trick. But it doesn't, of course. It's nonsense. So we've had masses, I mustn't generalize really, but we've had masses of new hymns, which for the most part, as far as I can see, are very poor poetry and very poor grammar, very poor English, and hardly touching on the rules of verse at all, with music genre borrowed from the world. And this is supposed to do the trick. Well, a few years ago, there was an exhibition in the British Museum of samplers. You know what samplers are? And this exhibition was showing little pieces of embroidery, samplers, small pieces of embroidery, which were embroidered by school children in the 19th century, just in elementary schools. The children, they put their names, and they're embroidered in the bottom, their names and the ages. Emma so-and-so, aged 8, aged 11, aged 12. And the children, evidently, in schools everywhere, such as there were, would be told to embroider something that meant something to them. And many of them embroidered Bible verses, or hymn verses. These verses of Isaac Watts that are supposed to be so cerebral. How many 8-year-olds were being exhibited donkey's years later with their beautiful pieces of embroidery, a verse of Watts, their favourite verse? Think of it in better days. Little children all over the country, what shall I embroider? My favourite thing is this verse. It means so much to me, from the Bible, from a hymn, from Wesley, from Watts, from Toplady. You saw them all, little children. And now they're telling us this is all too cerebral. Dumb it down. Say the same thing over and over again. Well, I'm straying from the point. But human inventions, innovations, gimmicks, and so on. And then they say, don't talk about sin so much. Don't talk about the blood so much. Leave out repentance. All human reasoning. We have no confidence in this. My son, people say, he's 13, he's 14, He's getting difficult. We must have pop music in the church or we'll lose him. Human reasoning must bring in devices of the flesh. Won't help. Won't achieve anything. It'll simply grieve the spirit. Emotional manipulation. I'm a preacher, says a man. I'm going to make blood-curdling cries and shout at the top of my voice. Well, there's no need to do that. Preacher's bound to be larger than life, speaking to a lot of people. But we don't want emotional manipulation and tricks and screams and unnatural things and shouts. Oh, well then, I'll stalk up and down. Now they can, you see, because they've got the transmitter microphones. And they sellotape them or something to their faces and stalk up and down the platform. I don't know how they do it. I'd run out of energy after 5 minutes, I think. But that's what they do. And it's all an affectation and a very peculiar affectation. Have you ever talked to anyone like that? You stand there and I'm going to have a conversation with you. I'm going to stalk up and down. Extraordinary. Nobody would ever do that. So human innovation, affectation. No outward phenomena, no gifted supermen, no screams and faintings, no high jinks, no drama to improve upon the scripture because you've got to move people emotionally. No, let's appeal to the mind and worship and outreach with real sincerity and reverence and submission. I've run out of time, for we are the circumcision. True circumcision of heart. I hope you are, dear friends. You've come to Christ by faith and you've trusted in him and received a new life, which worship God in the Spirit, not with fleshly actions, innovations, and rejoice in, boast in, glory in Christ Jesus. He is everything, and have no confidence whatsoever in the flesh, as far as spiritual things are concerned. Oh, by the grace of God, people can do marvelous things. If you're sick, medicine has advanced remarkably. Go and see the doctor, take the surgery. Wonderful things can be achieved. But when it comes to saving souls, when it comes to changing character, when it comes to getting people to heaven, when it comes to spiritual and eternal things, we are those who place no confidence whatsoever in anything which is of the flesh or fleshly, because we want Christ and his power and his word, and we want to honour him and him alone. And that's all we have time to cover. I'm sorry for the digressions, but I do hope that is of help and encouragement to your friends. Let's close singing the hymn 470.